And we welcome you to our weekly Questions and Answers program, a program where you can call us with your questions about the Bible, Scripture, about God, and our hosts will attempt to answer those questions for you. Tonight's guest hosts are Dr. Andy Woods, Senior Pastor of Sugarland Bible Church, and Dr. Jim McGowan, Associate Pastor of Sugarland Bible Church. If you're calling from inside the Houston listening area, you can dial 832-922-4444. 832-922-4444. Outside of the Houston listening area, you can dial 877-999-5422. 877-999-5422. Or if you'd prefer to email us a question, you can send that to questions, that's plural, questions@khcb.org. Questions@khcb.org. And it'll appear right here on our computer in the control room, and we'll forward that on to our hosts. We ask that you not mention any denominations or personal names because our aim tonight is to answer questions relating to the Bible. And now, here to get us started is Dr. Jim McGowan.
Well, good evening, listening friends, and welcome once again to KHCB's Question and Answer program. We sure hope you're enjoying the cool front we have this evening. It's only, I think, around 90. It's better than it was this morning, I'll say that. Well, my name is Jim McGowan, and as was just mentioned, I am the associate pastor at Sugarland Bible Church, and we're very blessed to have Dr. Andy Woods with us here in the booth again this evening. He is the senior pastor at Sugarland Bible Church and also the president of Chafer Theological Seminary. And we like to get this in, too, from time to time, that he is also a published author and has a number of books out that you can find on Amazon if you would like to check that out. Let me give you a couple of titles here quickly. The Middle East Meltdown is one of them. Another one's The Coming Kingdom. Another one's The Falling Away, and another one is Ever Reforming, and he has a new book that will be out shortly that's entitled Babylon. You might want to be checking those out and adding those to your library. Manning the phones this evening is our producer and excellent call screener, Brother Buck. We're always pleased to have him here. He does a fantastic job for us. And we're going to be here, the three of us, to take your Bible questions and together with the help of the Lord, search out answers from the only inspired and authoritative revelation of everlasting truth, God's holy word, the Bible. And we're ready to take your Bible questions. So if you're within the local Houston area, let me give the numbers one more time here. If you're local, it's 832-922-4444. One more time, 832-922-4444. If you're outside the local Houston area, you can call toll-free at 877-999-5422. One more time there, 877-999-5422. And as Buck mentioned, I'll repeat, if you don't have access to a phone, you can email your questions here to the station at questions. Be sure you put that S on there, questions@khcb.org. As always, please remember that when you call, we need you to turn the volume down on your listening device before we bring you on the air. And also keep in mind that others are just as eager as you are to get their questions answered. So we would encourage you and ask you if you'd be so kind to share your question once you get on the air and then go ahead and hang up so that someone else who's waiting can find a free line to call in. So with that said, let's take a moment to go to our email box, Pastor. And I have a question here. It says it's in reference to 2 Chronicles 7:14. Mm-hmm. And it says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. And the question is this verse for Israel alone, or may we, that is the USA, claim it for today? And so, Pastor, we'll just hand that over to you.
Yeah, well, let's see. Today is, what is it today, June 17th, 17th, something like that, and 4th of July is coming up, and you're going to hear a lot of sermons in evangelical churches using that verse and applying it to the United States, trying to argue that the land there is the United States, and my goodness, if we would just get rid of some national sin, It's usually abortion or pornography or whatever. If we could just get rid of that, then God would, you know, allow our economy to thrive again, and we'd all get back to work, and the price of gas would go down, and interest rates would decrease, and the stock market would boom. And I've been listening to preachers say that probably since around 1980. The religious group called the Religious Right used to use that verse. And one of my actually very favorite presidents, Ronald Reagan, was sworn into office with his hand on the Bible, with the Bible open to that verse because of the influence of the religious right. And as much as I appreciate people wanting to take the Bible and apply it to public life, the truth of the matter is that verse has nothing to do with the United States. It has everything to do with the Mosaic Covenant. And when you look at Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20, you'll learn that the Mosaic Covenant was made only with the nation of Israel. God has not dealt thus with any nation. And the Mosaic Covenant was what we call a suzerain vassal treaty. The suzerain is the superior. And this was a common form of covenant in the ancient Near East that God is following in the Mosaic Covenant given out at Mount Sinai. And basically, if the vassal or the inferior would obey the terms of the covenant text, in this case, the Ten Commandments, then the suzerain was obligated to, you know, bless for obedience and curse for disobedience.
Yeah.
And if you want to find some chapters in the Bible that reveal those blessings and curses, these are what we call the spine of the Old Testament. Leviticus 26, you'll find the blessings in verses 1 through 13, and verses 14 through 46, you'll find the curses. And you see the same thing in Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 through 14, blessings for obedience. Verses 15 through 68, curses for disobedience. And this was only for Israel. God says, look, if you obey, you'll be the head and not the tail. You'll lend and you won't borrow. Your crops will be bountiful and you'll go out to war and you'll win. And if you disobey me, then the opposite's going to happen. You're going to borrow instead of lend. You'll be the tail instead of the head. You'll go out and fight your wars and you'll lose, and your crops will fail. And so it's in that context that 2 Chronicles 7 verse 14 is given, which once again says, "And my people who are called by my name, if they humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin and heal their land." And the background of that whole thing is Deuteronomy 28.
Right.
And basically what it's saying is, do you like the curses you're experiencing, Israel? Then you can reverse those by obeying God's covenant text, in this case, the Ten Commandments.
Exactly.
And so that was a relationship that God had only with the nation of Israel. Only if the nation of Israel did X, Y, and Z, you know, was God obligated to do something in return.
Yes.
And by the way, that's also how you interpret Malachi 3, verses 8 through 11, which says, you know, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse and test me in this and see if I will not, you know, pour out, you know, so great a blessing you don't have room to contain it. That has nothing to do with America or the local church. That's dealing with Israel, blessings and curses as they're functioning under the suzerain vassal treaty.
Yes.
So, you know, you can't all of a sudden take that and make that the United States of America. In fact, if you drop down to verse 20, it's very clear contextually. It says in 2 Chronicles 7, "Then I will uproot you from my land, yes, which I have given you, and this house," the temple in other words, "which I have consecrated for my name. I will cast you out of my sight," you know, etc. That's dealing with the removal of the nation from their land, which was the height of the curses. In number one, the Babylonian captivity for the southern kingdom, and before that, the Assyrians coming and scattering the northern tribes in 722 BC. So, you know, you can try to make this the United States of America all you want, but the fact of the matter is you can't take a covenant that God gave to Israel and just willy-nilly move it over to the United States. I mean, I realize that the letters USA appear in the word Jerusalem, but that's quite a stretch, isn't it?
Just a bit.
Yeah.
Yes.
And so no Gentile nation has a covenant with God where if they do something, God's obligated to do something in return.
Right.
You know, should we get rid of pornography and abortion? Of course we should, but not because God is obligated to bless our land if we do.
Right.
Because that would put us under Israel's suzerain vassal treaty. So Sorry to ruin the patriotic spirit out there, but we've got to be, you know, rightful interpreters of God's word.
So once again, it sounds like it's an issue of context. Yeah. If we don't pay attention to the context, we end up with a pretext.
Yeah.
So that's important, isn't it?
And another thing to understand is all Scripture is for us.
Yes.
You can learn a lot about God's character by reading these Old Testament stories and God dealing with Israel under her particular covenant, but not all Scripture is directly about us.
Right.
I mean, if we're going to be very consistent, then we should have brought the unblemished lamb with us into the temple last weekend, and we shouldn't have shown up on Sunday. We should have shown up on Saturday. Mm-hmm. So if you're going to, the law is such that if you put 1 millimeter of your little finger under it, you're under the whole thing. The book of James chapter 2 verse 10 says if you're guilty of part of it, violating part of it, you're guilty of all of it. And so it's a dangerous game to take the New Testament church and just indiscriminately put it under the Mosaic law.
And why would we want to do that when we're under grace?
Yeah, we've got such a higher situation.
Yes, we do. Praise the Lord.
Praise
the
Lord.
That's a good start.
Yes.
Well, I know we have someone waiting on the phone line, so let's take this moment to go to the phones. Hello, listening friend. Thank you so much for tuning into the program this evening. What is your question for Dr. Woods?
Is that me?
Yeah, that's you.
Okay, thank you. I have a two-part question. Matthew 26:41. Where it says, watch and pray that you do not come into temptation. Does that mean that we can avoid being tempted altogether, like these, you know, so spiritual, that we can avoid it? I know Jesus was speaking to his disciples, so in contrast, is that something that was specific for them in that instance? And then my next question, you want me to ask it now?
Sure, go ahead.
Is when Jesus was tempted, was he tempted? Was he enticed by his own lust? As far as, like, I know he's fully God, but he was also fully man. So in his humanness, was he tempted by that, as James 1 and 14 kind of lines out for us?
All right. Very good questions. Thank you for taking the time to call in. We'll try to answer those for you. God bless you.
Well, I would answer it this way. When Jesus was tempted in the Judean wilderness, as recorded in Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11, and Luke 4, verses 1 through 13, with those three temptations, he was pushed to the furthest degree a human being has ever been pushed in the three avenues in which sin makes its entrance into us by way of temptation. Those are lust, and you'll see these in 1 John 2, verse 16, lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Lust of the flesh is the temptation to use your body against God's will. In this case, Christ was tempted to eat, you know, command the stones to become bread to satisfy your hunger, when it was God the Father's will for him to fast at that particular point. You know, he had been fasting for 40 days, it says, and he was hungry. And then there's lust of the eye, and you see that where Satan in Luke 4, verses 5 through 7, showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and said, you can have them if you just worship me. So it was an appeal to the eye gate. It's really an end run around the cross when you think about it. You don't have to go to the cross to redeem the world. I'll give you the whole kit and caboodle here and now.
Yeah.
And then there's the pride of life, where he said, throw yourself from this temple and the angels will catch you. And I think there it's an appeal to pride, because once people see your abilities and what the angels have done for you, you'll have an immediate messianic following. It's a subtle appeal to pride. By the way, these are the same three temptations that came Eve's way that she failed under.
Mm-hmm.
You'll see them there, the same order as Luke 4, 1 through 13 in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. So Jesus was pushed much further than any of us have ever been pushed
in
each of those areas, yet he was without sin. Why was he without sin? Because he had an advantage that the rest of us don't have. To his human nature was joined his divine nature,
right,
making it impossible for him to sin. And so it's kind of interesting. He was tested, but he couldn't have sinned. And that's why he is qualified, Hebrews 4, verse 16, to be our faithful and sympathetic high priest. Because when we go to him with our little temptations, and by the way, those same three avenues come our direction constantly, but not to the same degree of power,
yeah,
he can identify with us and sympathize with us, you know, in the midst of that. And so I would say that's the similarity with us, with just one difference. We have a sin nature.
Yes.
And he did not. And so that's why I wouldn't apply James 1 verse 14, you know, about the flesh and all of that, the sin nature. That's
right.
Us. We wouldn't apply that to Jesus. So I hope that explanation helped a little bit. And then her first question really related to watch and pray. You know, can we watch and pray and sort of, you know, be kept from Satan's power? You know, it is interesting that when the Lord taught us to pray in Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13, in the so-called Lord's Prayer, which is really the disciples' prayer, part of that is lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In other words, deliver us from the evil one. A lot of people translate the verse that way. And so it's completely legitimate to pray for protection, you know, from Satan. However, we have to understand that whether God protects us or not from Satan is God's prerogative.
Mm-hmm.
Job, remember, Job 1, Job 2, he had a hedge of protection around his life, and yet God allowed it to be lowered for a season,
right,
you know, and for a purpose. So when that happens, we have to put on the armor that God has given us in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20.
Mm-hmm.
So I, you know, I pray all the time that the Lord will protect my household, my family, our ministry, even our time here from Satan's attack. But we have to understand that that's God's prerogative. And when the and if God allows an attack, we have resources to sustain us in the midst of it. It's called the armor of God, found in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20. So I hope that helps a little bit.
Yeah, and I think it wouldn't hurt to keep in mind all the martyrs over the centuries who have given up their lives for Christ. I'm sure there were times when they began to question, Lord, why has this temptation come to me? But God had a plan and a purpose, didn't he?
Yeah, and Paul's thorn in the flesh.
Exactly.
2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10, where he says, a messenger from Satan to torment me.
Yeah.
And I pleaded three times for it to be taken away, and God basically said, no, you know, my grace is sufficient for you. So I think it's okay to pray for protection from Satan, but whether God lowers the hedge or lowers it halfway or whatever is his prerogative. And even when he does, he's given us grace in the midst of it.
Yes, and I might just add also that there is an application of the watch part of that also, because there are certainly things that we can do as a believer to keep ourselves out of temptation to some degree anyway. We certainly don't want to go looking for temptation, so we want to watch to protect ourselves and our families against temptation, but that doesn't mean we're going to somehow arrive at a state of perfection where we're never tempted.
Sure. Look at Joseph when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife, you know, sexually.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, he left so fast that he, you know, left his cloak.
Yeah.
And that's a pretty good model for us to follow, you know.
Yeah. It'd be nice if there were more people doing that, wouldn't
it? That's right.
All right. I think we have another caller on the line, so let's go back to our phones. Good evening, listening friend. Thank you so much for taking the time to call into the station this evening. What's your question for Dr. Woods?
Boy, y'all have done a great job so far. I hope my question will kind of qualify for that also.
Well, we'll decide does. If it doesn't, then we'll just close up shop and go home.
All right. I'm looking at the book of Acts, and I am introduced to Paul in the 8th chapter when he was Saul.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And then in chapter 9, he had his conversion.
Yes.
But I'm forced to wonder about people who sincerely and wholeheartedly find themselves unable to find that road to Damascus. Does Proverbs 14 and 12 describe them?
All right, we'll have to turn over there to read that unless you have it.
There's a way that seemeth good to a man.
There we go.
But the end thereof is death and destruction.
All right. Well, very good. All right.
I'm going to hang up and listen.
Thank you so much for calling. God bless you.
Thank you.
Well, I don't know if I fully caught the gist of his question, but I think it was along the lines of, you know, Paul had his Damascus experience, and, you know, is that true for everyone? Is everyone entitled to a Damascus experience? Is that how you understood his question?
I think that's basically the idea.
I would say this. We're not all called to be apostles, obviously, and not all of us are going to see visions of the glorified Christ and be blinded and end up being an apostle and write a third of the New Testament epistles. So Paul's case was, you know, pretty unique. I will say this, that God, 2 Peter chapter 3, I believe it's verse 8, desires all to be saved.
Yes.
And to come to repentance. And we find that in 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, God desires all to be saved. And we know from John 16, verses 7 through 11, that the Spirit has been dispatched into the world to convict the world, that would be everybody, of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin because they do not believe. And so right now, the entire unsaved world is under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, convicting them of the only sin that really is going to send them into a Christless eternity, which is essentially never having, you know, going to death, never having trusted in Christ as our Savior. So, you know, God did pursue Paul for a special calling, but the truth of the matter is he pursues all of us for salvation.
Right.
And, you know, we can obstruct God, and many people do. Maybe that's what he was referring to when he was quoting the book of Proverbs chapter 14. But God loves everybody and wants all people saved and has given everybody the necessary grace to be saved. Mm-hmm. But he's waiting on them to believe so as to receive that free gift, Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5.
Yeah, the opportunity for eternal life is made available to all. Mm-hmm. And when we look at the Apostle Paul and we read about his life in the book of Acts, we don't see all of the details. In other words, when between chapter 8 and chapter 9, there were things going on behind the scenes that God was doing in the life of Paul, obviously, just like he does in our lives and has done in our lives to bring us to himself. Mm-hmm. So there are some details perhaps that are left out, but the bottom line is, just as you said, God's desire is that all should be saved, and so that's why we preach the gospel.
Amen.
Amen. All right, let's go back to the phones. We have someone waiting. So, hello, caller. Thank you so much for taking the time to call this evening, and what is your question for Dr. Woods this evening?
Yes, I appreciate y'all time. Excuse me. For Dr. Woods, I have a question that's somewhat controversial, and I hope this is the right platform to answer or ask this question. Why have the church allowed the world into the church, meaning the government is part of the world here in the United States? Okay, I'm not questioning whether we obey the laws of the land, which I was reminded tonight there might be a law coming that said if you say anything against homosexual, you can be fined or imprisoned. Mm-hmm. Now, those laws like that, we have to disobey. And so, but then that's not my question per se. Why we have allowed the politics to come into the church and have divided the church so much that anyone in the church can see it. So that's my question tonight, and I will appreciate your time. And you've done very well on prior questions, and so I will hang up and let you respond to my question.
Well, we appreciate that call and that question, and we really appreciate the encouragement. God bless you, brother.
Mm-hmm. All right.
Well, that's a great question. Why has the church, you know, depending on what sector of the church you happen to be in, why is it so partisan? You know, either it's a partisan for social justice or it's a partisan for right-wing causes. And I, you know, it's interesting that this call comes in because when I first came to my church, I had some people there tell me that I was too political and leave. And then more recently, I've had people tell me I'm not political enough. So it's sort of like, gee whiz, I sure can't please anybody. And it's a mistake to try to please everybody. But I generally think it's a mistake for pastors to become partisan. In other words, to get their sermons and so forth from political party platforms,
right,
and from political talking points. I think the way to go is to teach the Bible. And when you're teaching the Bible verse by verse, you're going to have to deal with every subject.
That's right.
You're going to have to deal with racism, because I can show you clear passages in the Bible that deal with racism. You're going to have to deal with abortion, homosexuality, capital punishment, inheritance taxes. We can go on and on and on, because I can show you clear passages that deal with that. So all of the preachers out there, you know, I would simply say this: try to be less political and just be biblical.
Right.
And don't let the chips fall, or let the chips fall where they may. You know, when I first came to a Bible college out here in Houston, I was given some wonderful advice. At that particular Bible college, the student body was 60% black. And here I was, you know, a white conservative. And kind of one of the elder statesmen over there says, stick with the text.
Right.
Do not get into Republicans this or Democrats that. Stick with the Bible, because if you're in the Bible, they're going to listen to you.
Yeah.
Once you bring in your own party, you're going to shut down any type of meaningful learning or conversation. And I thought that was just wonderful advice. It sustained me there for 7 years. And I've sort of tried to bring that into the pulpit at Sugarland Bible Church. I mean, I don't want to be a political pastor. I want to be a biblical pastor that applies the Bible rightly interpreted to public policy. And if you're going verse by verse, you can't be accused of having an agenda.
Right.
You're just dealing with what's there in that passage. And so let's let our cues come from the Bible.
Amen.
And not from the latest talk show,
amen,
right? Right wing or left wing. What do you think?
I agree with that. We're coming up very close to the hour here where we're going to have to take a break. So why don't we just take a moment, Pastor, if I could put you on the spot a little bit. Can you tell us a little bit about your book, The Coming Kingdom?
Oh, my goodness. I get 1 minute to do that.
Yes.
Okay. Well, essentially, part one is a book about what does the Bible say about the kingdom, and takes you from Genesis to Revelation. And there we argue that the kingdom is completely and totally future. It's the millennial kingdom and the eternal state that follows. And then part two was, well, what about this passage and that passage that seems to argue that we're in the kingdom, like Colossians 1, 13 and 14, Luke 17, 20 and 21, deal with all those passages. And then in part three, it's who cares? I mean,
should we care, right?
Yeah, and I basically try to argue that almost every false teaching comes into the church because of an improper understanding that the kingdom is future, and they're not distinguishing between the church and the kingdom. You know, we're heirs of the kingdom, but we're not in the kingdom now.
Right.
You know, the prior call dealt with politics. You know, a lot of churches you go to, it's basically a partisan rally. And the reason they think that way is because they think it's their job to bring in the kingdom.
That's right.
And the left is doing it through social justice, and the right is doing it through right-wing causes. Mm-hmm. And the truth of the matter is, we're here to make fishers of men and not clean up the fishbowl.
Amen, brother. I like that. Well, I think that's a good lead into our station break, because right after we come after the break, we're going to be praying for our nation.
Oh, there you go.
Serving Southeast Texas with non-commercial Christian radio, this is KHCB FM Houston 105.7. Also broadcasting in Lockhart, San Marcos, Austin, Beaumont, and Port Arthur. Keeping him close by.
Mm-hmm.
All right. Welcome back to KHEB's question and answer program. It's the top of the hour, so we'd like to take a few moments to pray for our nation. And boy, would you agree with me that our nation needs prayer. So take a moment if you could. If you're driving, please don't bow your head or close your eyes. But if you're in a position where you can join us in prayer, just join along with me here as I lead us to the throne of grace. Abba, Father, according to 1 Timothy 2:2, you have instructed us to pray for all who are in authority so that we might lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And so we come before you this evening to pray for our leaders, our federal leaders, our state leaders, and our local leaders, that they might humble themselves before you and acknowledge your word, which declares in 1 Peter 5:5 and again in James 4:6 that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Abba, Father, we thank you for the gift of our republic and for the Constitution upon which it was formed and operates. We pray that your hand of mercy might continue to extend to the United States of America and over and upon all those who wish her well. We also pray that you would frustrate and bring to naught all the efforts of those who seek to harm America, and they are many, both domestic and abroad. Abba, Father, we come this evening once again confessing the fact that as a nation we are indeed unworthy of the least of your blessings, because we have abandoned our individual and national responsibility to maintain and protect the founding principles of our forefathers, who paid the ultimate price to ensure the freedoms we enjoy, freedoms which as never before are now threatened. Men and women who you, O Lord, raised up like Esther of old for such a time as this, but even worse, we have individually and corporately rebelled against the authority of your word over us. Therefore, given our great transgressions against you, and knowing that as a nation we rightly deserve your hand of judgment, we come to beseech you to forgive us, and we cry out to you to extend your hand of mercy and grace. And if it be your will, we ask you to magnify your great name by restoring America to her former glory and make her once again a beacon of your truth and light to a lost and dying world. We ask you to strengthen those in our government who know you, starting at the White House and continuing all the way down to our state and local officials. Encourage them to seek the wisdom that comes from above, as we are told in James 3:17. We also ask you to humble those who are resisting your love and grace, again starting at the White House and continuing all the way down to our state and local officials. Draw them to the cross of Christ and bring them to the end of themselves so that they too might come to know eternal life and begin to incorporate biblical truth and godly wisdom in their decision-making and governing of their fellow citizens. Abba, Father, we also ask you to maintain in your providential care all of our law enforcement officers and those serving in the military. Guard them from hurt, harm, and danger as they serve our communities, and restore these institutions to their rightful place of honor in the eyes of all Americans. And finally, Father, remind your blood-bought saints that this earth is not our home, that we're sojourners, pilgrims, and ambassadors of Christ in a foreign land. Remind us that we are to continue to be about your great work of sharing truth until you call us home or we meet our precious Savior at the rapture. Use us in the days ahead to be light and salt to those who are lost and dying, and grant us the great privilege to see many come to Christ through our personal witness. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. and we say amen.
Amen.
All right. Well, I think we still have someone waiting on the phone line there. So, Buck, let's go back to the phones. Good evening, listener. Thank you so much for calling the program this evening. We're delighted to have you with us. What's your question for Dr. Woods this evening?
First of all, thank you so much for that beautiful prayer for our nation. We totally need it so bad. Thank you.
Well, praise the Lord.
Yeah. My question is, my son and I debate on two things, and he went to Bible college, but with a lot of our teaching now that tithing was under the law, so we are no longer under the law. So he says we give an offering. Okay, so I'm back to Malachi 3, and I know it's in the Old Testament, but where it says that if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes. I want that blessing. So is that for the Israelites only, or because we're not under the law, does that cancel that out? I mean, because I know God is immutable, but I need to understand, because we go back and forth with this, because the reason I still tithe is because of Malachi 3. So, is that not applicable now because we're no longer under the law?
All right. I am so glad you called with that question, because that's one that many people have. So give us a moment here. We'll address that for you, and you go ahead and hang up and listen.
I'll hang up and listen.
We'll trust the Lord. We'll give you an answer of peace.
Thank you. God bless you.
God bless you too.
Well, that question is very similar to the 2 Chronicles 7:14 issue that we talked about at the top of the show. And I believe that Malachi 3, verses 8 through 11, is for Israel as they are functioning under the Mosaic law. As I tried to explain earlier, there are blessings and curses that God has given in the Mosaic law to Israel. Blessings for obedience, Deuteronomy 18, verses 1 through 14. Curses for disobedience, verses 15 through 68. And so when he says, I'll bring in the whole tithe into the storehouse, I mean, first of all, the storehouse, where is that? I mean, that's right. The temple in Jerusalem in the Middle East. You couldn't fulfill that passage today because the temple doesn't exist. And the rebuking of the devourer is the repealing of the curses. And I'm going to bring forth so great a blessing, you don't have room to contain it. That's the introduction of the blessings of Deuteronomy 28. And so that's the right way to understand that passage. That is for Israel under the law. Now, what about us? We're the church. We don't have the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant was only given to Israel, Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20. Where do we get our cues for giving?
Right.
Well, we get them primarily from 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, which articulate the principles of grace giving. And so what you'll find in those principles are various adverbs. Adverbs describe the verb giving. Adverbs typically end, you know, in ly. So give secretly, give generously, give proportionately, give sacrificially, give as God has prospered you, etc. Don't give grudgingly, etc., etc. And there's no number that we're supposed to give in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Israel had to give a tithe. In fact, they had to give three tithes, two annually, one every third year. So they were having to pay obligatory, almost like we do today with taxes, because they were a nation.
Yes.
And they had to finance the temple system, the borders, etc. The church is not like that at all. We're not a country. We're not a nation. And so you've got to go to the right passages to figure out what our cues are for giving. And so I would direct you to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, where no number is given. But an awful lot of adverbs are given.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't give to rebuke the devourer. In other words, I don't give to get blessed. I give because I have been blessed.
Exactly.
And it's completely different than what they did under the Mosaic Law. They gave to get blessed, to get the blessings and not the curses. And we give because we are blessed. Yes. Ephesians 1 verse 3 says we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And as you put the Lord first in your finances, I mean, you will see things like this in 2 Corinthians 9 verse 10. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness.
Yes.
That's what I would claim. Yes. Instead of Malachi 3 verses 8 through 11. You know, God, it's like a channel. You know, he wants to give not to us but through us.
Yes.
And the more tight the less tight gripped I am on my pocketbook, the more God can use me.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think that's really the proper motive, rather than putting yourself under Malachi 3.
Yes.
And doing it, you know, to rebuke some kind of devourer.
Right, right. Pastor, would it be appropriate for us to pray for God to bless us so that we can be a blessing to others?
Well, the Bible says that. It says he'll bless us so that we can be a blessing to other people.
Right.
Now, be careful about that one, because it could be God wants you to walk through a valley.
Oh, no, he wouldn't do that.
Because he knows someone else coming down the road is going to be in that same valley 2 years from now.
That's right.
And he's preparing you to minister to that person.
Yes.
So the answer might not come exactly like you want it. So that's just a word of warning there.
Sometimes being a blessing comes through trial.
Yes, it does.
And I can say I know that personally.
Yes.
So praise the Lord. All right. Great answer. Thanks for that question. Let's go back to the phones. We have, I think, two callers waiting. So good evening, listener. Thank you so much for taking time out of your busy schedule to call us. What is your question for Dr. Woods this evening? And I have dead air. There you are. Go ahead.
Yes, my question is sort of like twofold. And I think I lost my place in the book of Revelation. But when Jesus said, I only come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And in the book of Revelation, he says, I think it's 17 verse 8. And I'll go down to that B part where it says, whose names were not written in the book from the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they beheld the beast that was and is not. Now, why would Jesus die for these people if their name is not written in the book of life? Anyway, and if you look at the sons of God from Adam to Jesus, when we get to Jacob, Jacob had a twin brother, and his name is not mentioned as one of God's sons. So all of those people whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, why would Jesus die for them? They're not going to heaven in the first place.
All right. You kind of faded out on us. I think we got enough to answer at least the first part of your question. Maybe you can call back in later. Maybe we'll have a better connection.
I can say it again.
Oh, okay. Go ahead.
I think I got it. Okay, now, what Jesus said.
Yeah, we got the first part of the question. What's your second part?
Okay, now, so why would Jesus die on the cross for people whose name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life anyway? So when you look at the sons of God from Adam to Jesus, and when you get to Jacob, he does not include Esau. And so Esau is not considered one of the sons of God like Jacob is. So my question is, why would Jesus die for people who are already going to be going to hell?
According to
17:8.
Okay, I think we got the gist of your question there. So if you'd like to go ahead and hang up, we'll see if we can't answer that for you. Thank you so much for calling. God bless you.
Well, I think Jesus died for everybody in the world because the Bible says that.
Right.
I mean, it's crystal clear there in 1 John 2 and verse 2, which says, "He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the sins of the whole world."
There it is.
And there are countless passages, you know, that teach this. You know, whether a person has their name written in the book of life or doesn't have their name written in the book of life is totally contingent upon whether they make a decision to trust Christ or not. And regardless of one's view of election versus free will, that's a sticky and complicated subject. The truth of the matter is the whole world right now is savable. Mm-hmm. And whether people become saved or not depends totally on whether they're going to respond to the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit and, you know, respond to God's free offer of grace. Now, the business of election versus free will, you know, that's really not, that's not my responsibility. That's God's responsibility. Mm-hmm. And my job is to preach the gospel to all of creation, to every creature, because the whole world is savable. You know, I don't get caught up as much as I used to on these kinds of questions about election versus free will. Whatever God's going to do on his end, he's going to do. I just know from very clear passages what I'm supposed to do. And I know from very clear passages what Christ's death accomplished. Mm-hmm. And that's really the best I can do with a question like that.
Yeah, I don't want to muddy the waters here,
please.
But if I could maybe just introduce a different idea. He mentioned this Revelation passage where it refers to the names of the those who are not written in the book of life. And I think there's an important addition there, from the foundation of the world. Well, that's a time reference. That's a human time reference. There was a time, a point in time, mm-hmm. when there was a foundation of the world. But God is not time bound. Mm-hmm. So when God looks at things, he sees the beginning from the end. So he can make that statement because he knows what's going to happen. And it's, it, as you well said, anyone who's lost, even though it says from the foundation of the world, that's based on the fact that at some point in time, they did not trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation.
Mm-hmm. And God could see that from
and
the
God
beginning.
And God can see that because he's not time-bound like mm-hmm. we are.
And just one more passage on this idea that he died for everyone is 1 Timothy 4:10. At the end of the verse, it says, "Of the living God, who is the Savior of all men." Mm-hmm. Especially believers.
Especially, but isn't that interesting how that's worded?
Yeah. So we're saved because we're believers, mm-hmm. but that doesn't mean that he spilled his blood only for us. He spilled it for all men.
Amen. And thank God for it.
Yes.
All right. Let's go back to the phones. Good evening, listening friend. Thank you so much for taking the time to call into the program. What's your question for Dr. Woods this evening?
Hello.
Hi.
I have a bit of a burden, and I like to get some insight, please, and some guidance.
We'll do our best.
So my question is, do Christian preachers have to be born again? And if so, how will a person know that when most of the About Us on the website talks about where they graduated from, how they went to seminary, but they never talk about their testimony of how God saved them? Very rarely do you see those testimonies of a salvation experience. So it's very hard to find a church where you want to know that the pastor has been born again, because we already know that the devil knows the Bible front and back. So how will we know and be discerning of who we're under, who's shepherding us?
All right. Great question. Thank you for sharing that with us, and we'll do our best to answer that for you. Thank you so much for calling. God bless you.
Thank you.
Well, obviously, you would want to go to a church where, you know, the leadership is born again, because if they don't have the Spirit of God in them, they don't have any ability to interpret the things of God, because 1 Corinthians 2, verses 14 and 15 tells us that the things of God are spiritually discerned. And without the Holy Spirit inside of us, the things of God seem like foolishness to us.
Right.
I mean, Jesus told Nicodemus, you must, it's mandatory, in other words, mm-hmm. you must be born again to see, not just to enter, but to see. In other words, to perceive the kingdom of God. And so people ought to be clear, in my opinion, about their salvation experiences or how they came to Christ. And how do we know that the person in the pulpit is saved or not? Well, there's qualifications for elders. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, one of them is that he should not be a recent convert. So that seems to imply that they could figure out who was converted, who was not converted, who was converted yesterday, who was converted, 15 years ago. So it seems to me that the internal workings of a church, an elder-led church, could make that determination, just by asking some simple questions. We have questionnaires and things like that at our church, to make sure those in leadership are not just born spiritually. I mean, that's a bare minimum.
Yes.
But they ought to be progressing in their middle tense or progressive sanctification of their salvation. So she's absolutely right. I wouldn't want to go to a church where I didn't think the man of God heard from God, right?
Exactly. Yeah, and beyond that, I would also add that, if I were in a position where I were questioning if someone in a leadership position was born again or not, I'd go to them and I'd ask them. Mm-hmm. And I'd ask them to explain to me their salvation experience biblically. Mm-hmm. And, that's really about the best we can do, because only God knows the heart ultimately. But certainly we can do our own due diligence in that regard, I think. Mm-hmm.
Absolutely.
So praise the Lord. All right, let's go back to the phones. Hello, listening friend. Thank you so much for taking time to call the program this evening. What's your question for Dr. Woods?
I had two questions earlier. But Galatians 3, and I think it starts with, we can start with 26. And if you don't have it, I can read it right quick. For we are all children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For we all are one in Christ Jesus. And if we be Christ's, then we are Abraham's seed and according to the promise. Of course, my question is, being that we are all of one, Jew nor Greek, wouldn't that include the church? Because it was Jews, of course, that started the church back there in the book of Acts. And so some say that certain scriptures don't apply to the church today, and I think you read one, and the letter killeth, but the spirit of the law giveth life. Tithing is one thing that they had to do back then. That was the letter, but it only served as a way of letting us give, teaching us to give to God. It's a scripture. I don't know where it said.
Is there a question in here somewhere?
Yes. Well, it's going to be a question. It is a question. If we are all children of God, why not the letter of the law? I know it killed it, but then the spirit of the law gives life. So it's some things in the Old Testament, I would think that, well, maybe the question is, does the church and the children of God, are they one and the same? And I'll hang up again.
Okay. Thank you so much for your call. All right. I think we kind of addressed this in a couple of different questions already, but let's see if we can't pick up where we left off with that. Pastor, the issue seems to be here a tendency to want to bring the law forward in terms of its applicability for the church, and maybe a misunderstanding about what you said earlier about the scriptures being about us, et cetera. So I don't know. Would you like to?
Well, Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20, it says here, he declares his words to Jacob, that's Israel, his statutes and his ordinances to Israel, for he has not dealt thus with any nation, and his ordinances they have not known them, praise the Lord.
Yes.
When God gave the Mosaic law, which would include the law found in Exodus, Leviticus, parts of Numbers, and Deuteronomy, he gave it to a redeemed nation, teaching that redeemed nation how to worship God, how to interact with each other, how to interact with the Lord, how to be a kingdom of priests to the surrounding nations. And the fact of the matter is, in Acts chapter 2, God formed a new man. That new man is the church. You'll see it called a new man in Ephesians 2. And that new man does not have the exact same laws and principles that Old Testament Israel had.
Right.
I mean, I think that should be obvious because we don't offer sacrifices anymore. We don't show up at the temple. We don't show up on Saturday. And there are many, many examples we could give. So when you're talking about what's obligatory and mandatory for the church age believer, the believer from Acts 2, when the church was born, up until the rapture, I mean, our primary cues that are mandatory for us come from the epistles.
Yes.
And that's why the Apostle Paul was set aside, to fill out this mystery nature of the church, because there had been no teaching on it, because the church was new. And he wrote 13 letters, and then we have 8 general letters. And there's actually 7 epistles in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. And so if you're going to say something is mandatory on the church today, that's where you've got to find it.
Right.
And I hope I'm answering. It, you know, it's true that we are all children of God, but God has separate programs for the nation of Israel and for the church. And you have to figure out what scriptures are binding on us and which ones are not.
Exactly. And just to make it perfectly clear, we're not saying that the Old Testament is not applicable in any way, shape, or form for us today. There are secondary applications for sure, but the primary application is to the house of Israel and in the land of Israel. And mm-hmm. so that's where we need, again, we need to understand context when we're reading the mm-hmm. scriptures. Wonderful principles in the Old Testament, but what's binding on the church is what we find in the New Testament epistles, as you articulated.
Yeah, and even some things in the Old Testament are binding today, like the covenant with Noah,
of course,
and the rainbow,
yes.
and mm-hmm. human government, but that's all pre-Israel. And so, you know, we just have to be careful on how we're rightly dividing God's word. I mean, all scripture is for us, but not all scripture is about us. All scripture is profitable.
Yes.
You can learn a ton about God's character by reading through those Old Testament stories. They're outstanding. I'm reading through them right now with my daughter. We're going through the whole Bible. We're in 1 Kings chapter 7. But I don't tell her, you know, let's go build a temple, because Solomon did.
Yeah, and we couldn't build one like that anyway,
no.
could we? Well, we have just a few seconds to go. I think maybe we can try one question quickly. So here we go. All right. Who is the bride of Christ, the church or Israel? I'll just abbreviate the question a little bit there.
Well, the church is called the bride of Christ in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 24, and Revelation 19, verses 7 and following. Israel is called the wife of Jehovah in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 5 and 6.
All right. Well, that's a quick, short answer, but that's the best we could do for this amount of time we had left. We want to thank all of our callers for taking the time to call in this evening. We pray for you, and we hope you'll pray for us, and we'll be with you next time. God bless.
And you're listening to the KHCB Radio Network.